When the early church began, I cannot imagine what a thrilling time it was. You think of the things that you read about in the scriptures in Acts 2 after the preaching of Peter and the other apostles, 3,000 are baptized. And they're meeting in the open air porches of the temple and filling it with thousands of believers who are hanging on every word of the apostles. And the church continues to grow, and that number of 3,000 turns to 5,000. And it continues to spread so that even the enemies and those who will not become Christians are speaking well of the saints. Even though they say, I don't want to be one myself. These are a particular type of person that is of such a high caliber. And the gospel continued to spread. And even when things started to get ugly, in terms of the persecution where Stephen was stoned, the church, they spread from Jerusalem, everybody scattered, and they went on their way preaching the gospel so that in every little town and village and hamlet, the word spread and churches cropped up across the globe. So much so that by the time you get over to Acts chapter 17, when Paul went to the city of Thessalonica, the enemies of Christianity cried out to the city authorities and said, these men who've been upsetting the whole world are here too. Christianity was a force. It was changing the world. It was a message of hope and grace and forgiveness and peace and reconciliation with God that was unheard of. And so it spread amongst the nations. What a thrilling time it must have been to live. Where you'd go into a town and you'd say, where's the church? And they say, oh, well, they meet over here. Oh, they meet over at Philemon's house. Oh, they're meeting over here. In the marketplace, Christianity was a unified, excited group of people who had found a Savior, and they had held on to it like a bulldog. But even in the midst of all of that excitement, the apostles knew this won't always be this way. That initial excitement and growth and unity that we read about in the New Testament is something we should strive for every day. But it was also something that was not to last forever. Because as soon as something gains popularity, there will always be people who creep in and say, ah, this popular thing. Maybe I could change it for my own devices. And so we're warned by Paul in 2 Thessalonians. He told the church there, he says, let no one in any way deceive you regarding the return of Christ, for it will not come unless the falling away comes first. Paul said, I know that we wait for Christ to return, but you have to understand, Thessalonians, before that comes, there's going to be an entire time of falling away. The word is apostasy that you will face first. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Or 2 John, where John writes, and he says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. I want you to notice the timeline. Paul in 2 Thessalonians and Jesus in Matthew 24 and even Paul in 1 Timothy 4 talk about the falling away as something that would come in later times. There will come people who try and destroy the church and try and tear people away from Christ. The falling away will happen, but by the time you get to John's second letter, what does John say? For many deceivers have gone out into the world. It didn't take long. That time of excitement and unity and the singularity of the message, where brethren locked arm in arm and said, here is Christ, we will go with him. And though the world persecute us, we will stick with him. It lasted a very short time. before deceivers crept in, before Satan took a new strategy instead of trying to attack the church from outside. He said, let's move some deceivers inside and destroy them from the interior. And history plays out that that is exactly what happened. In Ephesians 4, when Paul writes, he writes of the church and he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This picture that we're given of what Jesus' church is a united front of disciples who follow one Lord, who have one hope, who are called to one action of service through one faith. They believe in one baptism, that is one mode of salvation. And they follow one God and Father who is over all of them and working through all of them. That is the church of Jesus Christ. Simple New Testament Christianity. The idea that you can simply take a Bible, take what God has said, and just do that. And yet it wasn't long before that simplistic idea became considered too simplistic. It wasn't but a couple hundred years after Christ had died that you see a group crop up, typically referred to as the Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. Now the interesting thing is, in one sense, the true Church of Christ, the one you read about in Ephesians 4, the one that we are trying to be, is the Catholic Church, isn't it? We are the universal church for all men. No race nor creed matters, where there is neither barbarian nor Scythian nor male nor female, but all are in Christ. But that's not what they meant when they called it the Catholic Church. They said, no. We have decided we're going to unify. And they had councils, 7 different councils that were state-run. And they said, gather the best and the brightest theologians, and they will decide how everybody will worship, and they will be in charge of each district and synod, and they will begin to tell people how Christianity should be run from the top down. No more will we have these individual congregations like you read about in your Bible with elders and deacons, where they're autonomous and each congregation is shepherded by those who are amongst them. But instead, let's make this one big group. So all of a sudden, we have a splintering off run by the Romans, which actually led to another splintering off from there, because then all of a sudden they started to debate who's going to be in charge, because that's how these things work, right? If you create a big organization, how long is it until somebody wants to be CEO over here and another person wants to be CEO over there? And there is a battle over power, and that's what happened. And so you have now the Roman Catholic Church, and they call themselves that because the Pope is at Rome. They say, our leadership starts in the Vatican. And you had another group called the Greek Orthodox. They said, no. Our leadership shall be a group of people, and they'll be out of Constantinople. And you don't really hear much about it because the Greek Orthodox are not so popular, particularly in America. But they then went on to have other splinters, the Nestorian splintering and the Oriental Orthodox and so many others, of which I don't have time to cover every little branch. But they continued to splinter and argue and fight. Oh, you want to be in charge? You want to do it this way? I want to do it this way. And so the splintering continues. And the Roman Catholics did the exact same thing until eventually a group called Protestants rose up. That is, the protesters. They said, we don't like this anymore. We don't like what the Pope is saying. He's been saying you can pay for your sins with enough money in the bank. You can indulge in whatever sin you want, and no more. And so Martin Luther, amongst other people, stood up and they said, we can't take it anymore, and we're done with you Roman Catholics. We're protesting it, and we're going to create our own religion. But they didn't go back to the Bible. Some of them did. But most of them just simply said, no, we're going to reform. And that's what they call it, the Reformation movement. We're going to reform Catholicism. We don't want to throw Catholicism out. We just want a different kind of Catholicism. Which is kind of funny when you think about it, because that Catholic means universal. So what we're really saying is we want a different kind of universal church. We want another universal church. And you see the chaos in even the statement. And so then Protestants, they were very good at protesting the Catholic Church. And so it wasn't long after they were done. They had beaten the Catholic Church. They had protested in many countries, and leaderships followed them. And so they now had positions of power. And Protestants, who were very good at protesting, found that without the Catholics to protest, they protested each other. And so you get the Church of England and the Episcopalians and the Baptists and the Lutherans and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and on and on and on and on and on. So much so that now amongst Protestants, there's over 20,000 different denominations alone. And then you go over the Greek Orthodox, so there's all these different denominations. And even amongst Catholics, there are some who are Roman Catholics, and then there are those who are, oh, we're Catholic, but we're not Roman Catholic. And let me ask you, as you look at this simple chart, by the way, which this is exceptionally simple version of what the actual events were to go. If I were to continue to splinter it to cover all of the different splinterings, there would be hair-sized little splinterings off of each of these groups. It would look as complicated as the veins running through your body. There's so much branching. But even just looking at this simple, let me ask you, does this look like a falling away? This is what they were warning against. This is what all of those who'd gone before said, this is the thing that we don't want. This is the thing that does not bring joy to Christ, that does not honor Him. This is no longer one body and one Spirit called and one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is many, many, many. In fact, it's really a return to what you read about back in the Old Testament, where everybody had his own household idol. Everybody did it their own way. Everybody had their different God that they bowed down to in their own different way, so that eventually, after all the splintering is done, all the different splinter groups, the way that they agree is they just say, well, you can do it your way, and I'll do it my way, and everybody gets their household idol, everybody gets their own religion, but we'll just say that we're all Christian and ignore the fact that we don't agree on anything. This is the falling away that they warned against. This is the thing that is the opposite of simple Christianity. And it is something that is so clearly warned against in the Bible that you see it time and time again. Jesus warned about it. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many, he said. John warned about it. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. Peter warned about it. There will be false teachers among you, just as there were false prophets also among the people. Speaking of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, as much as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, of which there were so many, that appealed to the Jews to try and get them to turn their back on God. He says, so too you in the church, there will be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies. Paul warned in 2 Timothy 4, he says, but time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Paul warned, Peter warned, John warned, Jesus warned, Jude warned. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Listen to that language of Jude. Fight, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That is this book he's talking about. Fight for it. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These are just one verse from each of these people. But there are many more. In the writings of Paul, over and over and over again, he warned, it's coming, folks. It's coming. It's coming. And it will be destructive. And it will be confusing. And it will cause the love of many to grow cold. It will be the greatest danger the church will ever face. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, because when Jesus walked this earth and he preached, who was it that he preached and railed against the most? It was those who were religious, but unfaithfully so. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you make void the word of God for your traditions. The greatest damage to the gospel has not been caused by those who are atheists and deny God's existence altogether, but by those who creep in unnoticed and say, oh, we have a new form of Christianity. It is this falling away, this apostasy, was Satan's great plan. So how do we get here? How does it happen that you and I seek to be simple Christians? Which, I don't know about you, but for me, has always been such an appealing idea. The first time I was introduced to this simple concept that we would just open the Bible and read it like a textbook, an instruction manual, and just do what it said, and that we could then have confidence in our salvation because we're doing just what it says. We worship just as it says, and we live just as it says, and our families are organized just as it says, and our congregations are organized just as Christ would have it to be. That idea was so appealing to me. How is it we end up with all this denominational garbage if such an idea is both simple and appealing and creates unity? Oh, there's some reasons for it. One is, Satan has great power to influence and tempt, and we underestimate that power. One of the most frustrating questions that I receive from my kids, and it normally happens right about, I don't know, somewhere from like 5 to 9 seems to be the range of time that they ask this question. When they begin to realize that there's right and wrong, and mom and dad have explained right and wrong, and then they want to know why people don't just do the right thing. Well, Daddy, why is that guy speeding down the freeway? Why is it that that person over there is behaving that way? Why is it that people break the law and have to go to court? And they have all these questions that they just want to understand. Why do people do the wrong thing? Well, since it seems quite simple that doing the wrong thing is the wrong thing. Why do people steal and murder and hurt? Well, the answer to it ultimately is Satan's really good at his job. That's why we do the wrong thing. Satan's really good at his job. Don't underestimate him. The roaring lion is really good at finding prey. Don't underestimate him. In 2 Corinthians 11, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Think about that for a second. The idea that some of the earliest false teachers could play the part of an apostle, and people would say, you know what? I think we found the 14th, the 15th, the 16th apostle. We should listen to this guy. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits, but the disguise is so, so good. We cannot underestimate the power of Satan to clothe his teachers in beguiling ways, so that they seem so good, though they do not teach truth. Another reason is that ultimately most soil rejects the seed of the word over time. In the parable of the soil that you can read about in Luke 8 and other places, of the different soils that the word of God is dropped on, only one of those soils never believed at all. It says, before they even believed one whit of what the Word of God says, Satan snatched it from their heart. Only one soil was that way, and only one soil believed from the beginning and stayed steadfast over the course of time so that the Word grew and flourished. Everybody else, the other soils, are all partial believers. They believe a little bit. They believe, but then they get caught up in worldliness, or they get caught up in trials, or they get caught up in difficulties, and then it goes awry. So if the vast majority of people who do not obey Christ are people who start out believing in some degree and then something goes wrong, we should not be surprised that there's so many false religions out there. Because what is false religion other than somebody saying, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, and then something went wrong, terribly wrong, where they stopped following the Bible but kept calling themselves Christian. They kept holding the torch, but the torch has gone out. It is a relatively small group that entirely deny the existence of God, and it is a relatively small group that accept the word and diligently hold it through an honest and good heart their whole life. And the group in between, they have to find some way to be a believer and also live with themselves while not being faithful. And that is exactly where false teaching comes in. Satan shows up with his servants who are disguised as servants of righteousness and said, ah, we found a form that'll work for you. That's another reason this has happened. The third reason is it takes great commitment to not give in to an easier life. It's just that simple. It takes great commitment to not give in to an easier life, because what Satan has to offer you on this side of heaven is an easier life, momentary pleasure and ease of life that has eternal consequences, while God is offering us momentary affliction, and Paul himself calls it momentary light affliction. But on the other side is an eternal weight of glory. You either rest here or you rest there. And when you look at a big picture, it's a very simple idea. Well, eternity is really long, and life here is really short, so I'll choose eternity. But that's not how you live. You don't live in a big picture thing. You live right now. And right now, when doing the wrong thing is easier than doing the right thing, most people are going to grab that and run with it. The wide gate's an easier gate. And to stick to the narrow and straight path is hard. And then on top of it, not only is it hard for you personally, but your relationships with those in the world are affected by it in a way that is uncomfortable. Because the exclusive nature of Christ is offensive, and it's hard to preach. And it's always been that way. In Matthew 15, the disciples came and they said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Strike out Pharisees and put in some other group. Do you not know that the Democrats were offended when you said these things? Do you not know that the Republicans were offended when you said these things? Do you not know that your next door neighbor was offended when you said these things? Do you not know that the public school system was offended when you said these things? Do you not know that the homosexual community was offended when you said these things? Guess what Christianity is? It's offensive to almost everybody. And you and I, just like every other human being, don't wake up in the morning and go, you know, I'd just really like to offend as many people as I could possibly do. That's not how we live our lives. Most of us want to get along. But Christ says to that question about the offense of the Pharisees, he says, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Jesus' answer to all these people being offended, he goes, let them alone. I guess they got to be offended. But don't you know that they're upset? Yeah, I can't do anything about that. I got to hold to the truth. And that's a very hard thing to do. And so you combine those four things and you can see why many, many people don't hold to that. And all you have to do is begin to compromise the gospel for any of these reasons, the temptations that Satan offers, or the fact that time makes it hard and it's hard to endure and there's an easier life possible, or there's you're being offensive to people by standing in Christianity, and most people will at some point be that seed that just doesn't grow properly. So that's how we got to that place. Look at some of the things that are taught in modern religion. In regard to their creed book, this is the discipline of the Methodist Church. That is, if you are a Methodist, this is the book that is the guiding principles of how to become a Methodist. They'll say, well, we take the Bible. But then if you want to be a Methodist Christian, that's the way they'll put it. If you want to be a Baptist Christian, a Methodist Christian, Episcopalian Christian, whatever, you need their particular book. And so they say, we have expected that the discipline, this particular book, would be administered not merely as a legal document, but as a revelation of the Holy Spirit working in and through our people. How do you become a Methodist? At some point you say, well, we're going to use this book over here. I know it's not the Bible, but it's written by people who like the Bible. And we're going to use this as our guidebook. Or the Catholic, the Roman Catholic Catechism. This is from the Catechism for Adults. That is, if you were to decide tomorrow you wanted to become a Roman Catholic, there's a process by which you go through to learn that and become indoctrinated. And one of the things that they're going to teach you is, I believe, you've got to be willing to say, I believe that the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, is the vicar of Jesus Christ on earth, that he is the supreme visible head of the whole church, and that he teaches infallibly what we must believe and do to be saved. So maybe it's a book that they add, or maybe it's a person that they add and say, follow his authority. Or the manual for Baptist churches. It says, if you were to start a Baptist church tomorrow, you're going to use the Baptist Standard Manual. It's most likely that in the apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, that's Ephesians 4 that we quoted earlier, and no differing denominations existed, the baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church and at once endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. In that sense, baptism was the door into the church, and while the churches are desirous of receiving members, they are wary and cautious that they do not receive unworthy persons. The churches, therefore, have candidates come before them, make their statement, give their experience, and then the reception is decided by a vote of the members. That is, in the standard manual for Baptist churches, they say, it used to be baptism, but now it's different. We're cautious now. Things have changed. We're a little bit more wary of letting the wrong kind of people into the doors. So now we take a vote. Seems so very practical, doesn't it? What a good idea. You don't want the riffraff coming in. This is how apostasy happens. North Point Community Church. This is a guy by the name of Andy Stanley. You may not know about him. He's not quite as well known as some of the TV guys, but North Point Community Church is one of the major mega churches over the American soil. And this guy in particular is not as well known as maybe a Rick Warren or Joel Osteen, but he is a guy that has done maybe more teaching than anybody on church planting. So when you see a community church that just kind of crops up, there's a very decent chance that this guy's teachings were the ones that they used as the basis for that brand new community church. And look at how he speaks. This, by the way, was said at a conference on church planting. That's what they call it when you start a new church somewhere, church planting. And it was attended by 3,000 people who were there in person, 5,000 more people, all of them church leaders who were either just now starting a church somewhere in some community in America or had been recently. Look what he said to such a large group. He says, if you were raised on a version of Christianity that relied on the Bible as the foundation of faith, a version that was eventually dismantled by academia or the realities of life, maybe it's time for you to change your mind about Jesus. Maybe it's time for you to consider the version of Christianity that relies on the event of the resurrection of Jesus as its foundation. If you gave up your faith because of something about or in the Bible, well, maybe you gave it up unnecessarily. Folks, that's blasphemy. I mean, that's just what it is, just plain and simple. It's blasphemy. It is to say that the Bible is not the inspired word of God. You don't need a version of Christianity that relies on the Bible. And we should change our mind about Jesus where we just believe in the resurrection of Christ and don't worry about the details of what the Bible says. That is the average community church today, and that's what they're being taught to teach. It's not just what they're teaching, it's what their teachers are being taught. This is the prevailing view of theology today. Is there any surprise there's been so much splintering? So much falling away? This is how this happens. simple Christianity is too simple for most people because it makes it black and white. Now, this was an article by a woman named Abigail Geiger. She works for the Pew Research Foundation. They're an interesting group to look at what they put out with in terms of studies and statistics. And back in 2017, so about a year ago, she put out this article about five facts on how Americans view the Bible and other religious texts. Now, I'm not going to give you the whole article, but I'm going to pull out the statistics that I think were pertinent from the article. But I give you the title. You can look up that title yourself and read the whole article. But here's some of the things that came out of it. 39% of professed Christians say they believe the Bible is the Word of God. On one hand, I was surprised. I kind of thought that was higher than I thought. That would be lower out in our part of the country. I will tell you that. That does include Bible Belt and whatnot. But then you also need to understand that what is being said about that is that 6 out of 10 people who profess to be Christians do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. 6 out of 10 can't even agree on that idea. 36% say it should not be taken literally. That is, it's God's Word, but don't take it literally. When God says something in there, it's meant to be interpreted by each person individually, meant to be figurative. It is not a book of rules and regulations or standards by God. And then 18% simply says, it's a book written by men, not by God. Now, these are not people in America. This is professed Christians in America. That is, these are people who say that they are Christians in America. 18% say the Bible is written by men and not by God. 36% say, well, you don't need to take it literally. In other words, it doesn't really have any bearing because anytime I run into a command that I don't like, I just don't take it literally. And then with that comes some consequences. And the next three statistics, the numbers are quite similar, and I think there's a reason. 42% of professed Christians say reading the Bible or other religious material is essential part of being a Christian. That is, 4 out of 10 say it's essential. Think of how watered down a statement this is. We are not talking about baptism. We're not talking about how a church should worship. We're not talking about how you should live your life. We're just asking the question, do I need to read the Bible to be a Christian? Is it essential? 4 out of 10 say yes to that. That means, once again, 6 out of 10 say no. 6 out of 10 people do not believe this is essential. 37% say it's important, but it's not essential. You should read the Bible. Statistically, by the way, they find that people who say it's important but not essential, that is a fancy way of saying, I really should read my Bible, but I don't. And then there's 21% who say it's not important at all. So 2 out of 10 people in America who would call themselves Christians don't even think it's important that you read the Bible. You don't even need to own one of these things. You don't need to put it together. You don't need to know anything about it. These sorts of statistics lead us very quickly to the culture that we're in. The falling away that we were warned against, we're living in it. We're living in the aftermath of it. And we've got to understand what it is that we're dealing with. We cannot put our heads in the sand. I understand as much as anybody else that when you run into somebody who is religious and probably has pretty decent day-to-day morals, they're not lying and cussing and stealing, and they call themselves a Christian, all you really want to do is just go, okay, I found another person who's just like me, even though you know that probably there's some differences. But the truth is that the term Christian in America doesn't hardly mean anything anymore because people call themselves that and do any number of different things. And they've so watered it down and turned away from the Bible that there is no longer one hope. There's no longer one faith. And there's no longer one God and Father who's over all. Overall, when it talks about there's one God and one Father who's over all, that's authority, folks. He's in charge. No, they say, no, the Word of God, it's not essential that you read it. It might be a good idea, but you don't have to. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul warned the churches of Galatia as he saw things creeping in there, just as he saw things creeping in Ephesus, where he told them that there would be people who would come in from their own number. In Galatians 1, he warned them. He says, I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. We must take the Bible seriously. Paul says here clearly in Galatians 1 that the people who were disturbing them were taking the Bible and distorting it. That is, they took the parts they like and not left out the parts they didn't. They twisted things out of context. They said things like, well, you don't need to take it literally. And then he said, if anybody comes with a message like that, Paul didn't mince words. What did he say? If any man is preaching a gospel contrary to what he has received, he is to be accursed, anathema. He is the problem and not part of the solution. He is against Christ. The Christianity that you and I love and adore, it must be fought for. It must be protected. Not because the church will somehow go away if you and I don't do our job. God has said very clearly, nobody can destroy my church. But because the church in America might. Because the church in Monroe might. Because we are the ones who are called to stand in the gap for simple Christianity. To say, no, wait a second. The Bible is the Word of God, and it must be taken literally. And it is essential to salvation. If it is not essential, then why does Paul tell the Romans that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, if it's not essential? The denominationalism, the splintering, the branching, the twisting, the distorting of the gospel that is so often seen in the religious confusion that we see today, it is as much, if not more, the enemy of Christianity than atheists. An atheist is a problem, but the Bible describes him as simply a fool who should know better. But then when it talks about those who would distort the gospel of Christ and twist it and fall away and lead others astray, who would be deceivers, that language is much, much harsher. Not just a fool, but he is accursed. He is anathema. Folks, we have a mighty responsibility to stand by the word, to fight for it, so that the salt of the earth would preserve. It is our job to simply point people back to the simple Christianity that can be found in adhering to the authority of God's word. So that though the world may splinter and splinter and splinter, we can always say, but that's not what we're doing. Well, what kind of Christian are you? Are you a Methodist Christian, Episcopalian Christian, a Baptist Christian, Community Church Christian? What kind of Christian are you? Say, I'm just a Christian. I'm just a Christian you can find in the Bible. Just trying to do what it says. Trying to live according to the teachings found by my Lord. Trying to live by the New Testament. Number 664 is the invitation song. He gave me a song. What an amazing responsibility we've been given. And what a beautiful message we have, because we are not some denomination. We have the singular message of the gospel that has always touched the hearts of good soil. We have a responsibility to preach it and to teach it. And if you're somebody who has heard the gospel message, you know what it takes to become a Christian, and you're ready to obey, wait no longer as we stand and sing number 664.